What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic?
Why can't women become priests?
Why do Catholics worship Mary?
What's stopping you?
Why do I need to confess my sins to a priest?
Where is purgatory in the Bible?
What's stopping you?
I think the Pope has too much authority.
What's stopping you? You are called to communion with Dr. David Anders on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Hey everybody, welcome again to Call to Communion here on EWTN. It is the program for our non-Catholic brothers and sisters. The whole reason that this program exists is to give answers, as in what the Catholic Church actually teaches, to those of you who are not Catholic. So today we're not going to be taking any phone calls. We're doing a special mailbag edition of our program, and we'll talk about that in just a few minutes. I don't think it's too early to be talking about Christmas. So I'm Tom Price, along with Mr. Ho-Ho himself, Dr. David Anders.
Ho-Ho-Ho.
Ho-Ho to you, too. Merry Christmas, my friend.
Thank you, Tom. Thank you.
Any plans for Christmas itself? You have family coming in from out of town?
Well, lots of family, lots of food. You know the drill.
I do indeed. So, but no turkey for you. Too bad.
No, not for me.
Oh, well. But that's okay. You're all right with that.
I'm good with that, yeah.
Very good. So we've got some great mailbag questions. A lot of these are actually Christmas-themed, so this is actually going to work out very, very well. We're going to lead off with this one. This is an email from Connor. In a Bible class in my church, the teacher said that Jesus wasn't really born in Bethlehem, but Nazareth, and that probably the writer adapted the narrative to fit the prophecy. Is this true? And can we even believe in the Bible anymore? Please elaborate. Thanks, Connor.
Okay, thanks. I really appreciate the question. So your Bible teacher has raised what is traditionally known as the problem of the historical Jesus versus the Christ of faith. And it's a sort of standard trope in higher critical scholarship to put some distance, if you will, between, you know, quote, what actually happened, end quote, and then the biblical narrative. Now, you know, that there is a distinction between historical events and their recording in time is obvious, sure. Right? I mean, if I pick up a American history textbook and I read a textbook, I'm not reliving the events of the American Civil War, for example. I am necessarily reliving a literary account that displays the perspective and biases of the writer. And I remember when I was a high school student, I took a very good high school history class, and the first assignment that our high school history teacher gave us was go to the library and pick out any history book you want, I don't care on what topic, and go write an essay on the bias of the author. And, of course, you know, brain full of mush, a bunch of 13-year-olds are like, well, what if he doesn't have a bias? And the point of the exercise was to show you that everyone has a bias. Everyone has a particular point of view.
Sure.
And so there's nothing wrong with recognizing that biblical writers have an agenda. They have a theological agenda. And at least part of that agenda is served by going out of their way to discover connections between narratives from the life of Christ and, say, for example, Old Testament prophecy. And there's nothing, that's fine. That's a perfectly legitimate thing to do. But anyone who has picked up the New Testament and read it, and you go read that, and then you go read the associated Old Testament prophecy, sometimes you scratch your head a little bit. And you say, well, you know, in context, this Old Testament passage seems to maybe not be about this thing in the New Testament. And maybe it's a bit of a stretch to say that this is a fulfillment of that Old Testament prophecy. Until you understand how the New Testament thinks about fulfilled prophecy, right? In other words, if you have this idea that the Old Testament prophet was, you know, sitting around, I don't know, you know, playing tennis one day, and all of a sudden, you know, a TV drops from the sky and gives him name and date and time and place and an exact historical account of some future event that he then just transcribes note for note, if that's your idea of prophecy, well then, yeah, it doesn't work at that level. But that's not the way the New Testament reads it. It's more like, and this is the way the fathers of the church saw it, and great scholastic theologians like Aquinas, that in the Old Testament, God superintended historical events, you know, that happened to the people of God in ancient history. But those events, as it were, evoke analogs in the life of Jesus. And so fulfillment, and I'm going to kind of put that word in quote, is something like finding a kind of resonance between an event from the life of Jesus and some similarly situated event in the Old Testament that calls to mind. Once you know the Christ story, you come back and read the Old Testament narrative and go, aha, you know, that reminds me of this thing that happened in the life of Jesus. Those kinds of things are what the New Testament thinks of as fulfillments of prophecy, and they go through the Old Testament to sort of find those and point them out. Sometimes they might seem a bit arbitrary. Other times they seem to be right on the money. And this is just an example of what I'm talking about an author that kind of, you know, he's got a point of view, and he's working his material to make a theological point. Now, from the Catholic's point of view, the whole process is overseen, is superintended by the agency of the Holy Spirit. And so we deal with the text at the level of the text. We recognize that there's a history, and we also recognize that the sacred writer has a perspective, but we think it's an inspired perspective. It's revelation, and the canonical text is the one that we proclaim in church and the one on which we base our faith. The historical questions are interesting, and they can occupy us, and we should look into them, and the church says we should, but we recognize there's a kind of a speculative aspect to that as well, and our knowledge of the history is really mediated to us through the text. And so people make really absolute claims about, well, it couldn't have happened this way. You can always come back and say, oh, you were there, were you? You know what I'm saying?
Sure.
So, I mean, I'm trying to give kind of a nuanced answer and not say absolute yes, absolute no.
Okay, very good. Connor, thanks so much for your email. This is kind of related in a way. This is from Jenny. Can the traditions about the childhood of Mary, can those be trusted?
Okay, thanks. So that's a little bit of a different story than the one we were just talking about. Because the infancy narratives of Christ are sacred scripture.
And right.
So the church regards them as inspired and inerrant and infallible, and uh-huh. they have to be interpreted according to their literary genre and everything that I said previously, but they have a weight and authority in Catholic tradition that's unique. When it comes to the infancy narratives about the Blessed Virgin, those are not in inspired scripture.
Okay.
And so we treat them with reverence and respect, and some Marian dogmas can find support in those infancy narratives, mm-hmm. but the narratives themselves don't carry the same kind of canonical weight as sacred scripture carries.
Very good. Jenny, thanks so much for your email. We're doing a special Yuletide mailbag, if you would, here on the program, Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders here on EWTN. Again, we're not taking your phone calls today, so sit back and enjoy this program. And if you would like to send us an email for a future show, here's the address, ctc@ewtn.com. ctc@ewtn.com. Back in a moment with lots more Call to Communion here on EWTN. Do stay with us. It's the Christmas Call to Communion here on EWTN with Dr. David Anders. We're not taking your phone calls today. We're going to bring you some of the great emails that we've received over the past couple of weeks. Let me put this in your ear. Can you imagine a Christmas gift that doesn't cost anything at all? Well, that would be the EWTN app, which you can now carry everywhere, wherever you go. Enjoy EWTN's live TV and radio streams, programs like this, audio and video on demand, EWTN news, program schedules, prayers, devotionals. It is all right there on the EWTN app, and it's absolutely free. Go to EWTNapps.com to find out about it. You can get that for Apple or Android devices. EWTNapps.com. All right, back to it here on this special Christmas edition of Call to Communion. This one is from Seth. How can Joseph be of the royal lineage of David and at the same time appear to be just another guy? Wasn't Herod trying to prevent them reclaiming the throne?
Yeah, thanks. I appreciate the question. So I forgot what the number is, but it's a pretty high percentage. It's, you know, it's in the double digits. Of people living in Central Asia are each descended from Genghis Khan.
Really?
Yeah. He was a busy guy, Genghis Khan, right? And he left behind a lot of progeny.
Okay.
And, I mean, like, he probably has more living lineal descendants than anybody else because he just had so many children, right? Not one of them is currently at the head of the Mongol Empire. Right, and I imagine that most of them are living fairly humdrum and uninteresting lives. David had a number of progeny. They, in turn, had a lot of progeny. You know, the way the law of primogeniture works is eventually you get enough generations removed from the throne and you can have somebody who's the lineal descendant of King David who's, you know, probably working in, I don't know, the Israeli septic tank department now. You know, I mean, he's totally uncelebrated individual,
oh,
right? And he doesn't even know. You know,
yeah,
I mean, the truth about
yeah.
this is today, like, the genealogy of modern Jews is all over the place, and there's very little certainty about who's descended from whom.
Okay.
So, you know, in the first century, clearly David would have had lineal descendants that continued to exist. There's nothing surprising about them. You know, ending up far away from the centers of power. You know, how we know about Joseph's lineage is an open question. I mean, did the family keep the family tree, or is this something that was just revealed to us by the Holy Spirit in Revelation? It doesn't really matter one way or the other. You know, to what extent was Joseph even aware of his family lineage? We don't know that from the text.
Very good. Seth, thank you so much for your email. You just actually reminded me of something. My brother is a bit of a horseman. I know that you have interest in all things equestrian.
Oh, no, not me. My wife.
Your wife. Mm-hmm. Okay. Well, but this name will ring a bell for you. He called me up one day and he said, I just bought the grandson of Secretariat.
Okay.
And this horse, he never ran a race, I can guarantee.
Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah.
Except maybe to the food bin. You know,
that's right.
That'd be
that's
about
right.
it. Here's an interesting email from Carlos who says, is there any evidence that Luke got the early life of Jesus's narrative from Mary? And why do you think it became apparently more important in the church as time went by?
Okay, so in terms of the evidence, no. To the best of my knowledge, there's no evidence of that.
I mean,
let me put it this way. There's no reliable evidence. There may be some ancient traditions that would suggest that Luke did. But I don't think, you know, historical scholars would think that, you know, one of Luke's primary sources was testimony from the Blessed Virgin. But that doesn't mean he didn't. You know, the absence of evidence is not the evidence of absence. You see what I'm saying?
Yes, I do. Like, yes.
So maybe she kept a family diary and he got a blow-by-blow account. We just don't know.
Okay.
The point is, we just don't know.
All right. What about becoming more important as time went by?
Meaning?
The Jesus, the nativity narrative.
Clearly, the scholars believe that the earliest gospel written was Mark.
Okay.
Mark conspicuously lacks an infancy narrative.
Yeah.
Matthew and Luke are the only ones that have infancy narratives. I think that as consciousness of Jesus's Davidic and Messianic identity grew, there was an obvious interest. And as the tradition became more and more inscripturated,
mm-hmm.
right? So the earliest Christians did not have specifically Christian scriptures. They had the Old Testament that they regarded as their Bible, and they found Christ in the pages of the Old Testament. But when Christians began to produce their own texts unique from the Old Testament, the Gospels were, it would seem, they weren't the earliest texts written, but in the second century, they were the texts that were earliest to be cited as scripture, right? So the process of canon formation seems to have privileged the gospel narratives. And it does appear that Luke especially went out of his way to craft a narrative of Christ's life that would conform to the pattern of Old Testament historiography, the way Old Testament writers told royal stories, royal narratives that Luke adopts this as a very specific genre, and which suggests that maybe he has more consciousness of participating in something like inscripturation, which strikes me would be, you know, part of the natural evolution of the religious community of early Christianity.
Okay. Carlos, thanks so much.
But that's all speculative, and that's just me shooting from the hip.
It is called Communion here on EWTN. Glad you're with us for this special Christmas program. And this is right on brand. Pedro sent this email to us. Was Jesus really born on the 25th of December? I have heard that Christianity just replaced the Roman Sol Invictus pagan feast with Christmas. Can you please explain?
Yeah, so I don't think there's any good historical evidence that Christ was born on December 25th versus any other day. I mean, there are scholars who have tried to argue that, but I think the attempt is probably misplaced. And as for Christians, quote, just replacing the festival of Sol Invictus, end quote, with a Christian feast, my attitude towards that is, well, hot dog, let's do some more of that.
Yeah.
Right? I mean, that's always been the attitude of the Catholic Church towards paganism, is, you know, it's not eradicate, it's assimilate and convert, baptize, take a practice, take something that is pagan and make it Christian. That's the easiest way to convert a culture, right?
Sure.
I mean, imagine if we could do that effectively with Hollywood or, you know, Capitol Hill or something, you know.
Oh, please.
Just take an existing institution and Christianify it, you know, baptize it, make it sanctified.
Yeah.
You know, when you travel through Italy, it's been a while since I've been in Italy, but you will run into these churches that will be named things like Santa Maria Sopra Minerva, the Blessed Virgin on top of Minerva, because they'll build a church, they'll build a Marian shrine, literally on top of the site of a pagan shrine to a goddess.
Wow.
And so it's a very self-conscious and explicit way to say, you know what? You got Minerva? We'll outdo you. We've got the Blessed Virgin Mary, you know? And then there's no hiding it. Like, they're out in public about it, you know? And Valentine's Day, is my understanding, at least one story says that there was a pope, I forget which one, who was disturbed by this pagan holiday where, you know, kids would cavort in the streets and behave in unseemly ways. And he said, you know, we need to Christianize this puppy. What we'll do instead is we'll have a feast where young Christian men and women can take the life of a saint and imitate his or her virtues for the day, and we'll name it in honor of the second century martyr, Saint Valentine. Yeah, that sounds like a good idea. That's an example of one that didn't take very well. So about the only thing he managed to do was to keep the feast in honor of Saint Valentine, but all of the erotic and romantic connotations that he had meant to overwhelm kind of snuck in the back door. But it's the same idea. That's what he was trying to do, was trying to take something that could go in maybe indecent directions and Christianize it, turn it to better use.
Pedro, thanks so much for your email. It is called Communion here on EWTN. Here's an email received from Michelle. Dear Dr. Anders, when the disciples were baptizing before Jesus died on the cross, was this baptism salvific, since they hadn't yet received the Holy Spirit, plus the fact that in baptism we die and rise with Christ, who had not yet died and risen? Did those people need to be baptized again once the Holy Spirit was received on Pentecost? Catholic apologists seem to have different answers on this topic. I would really be interested to hear yours. Thanks, Michelle.
Yeah, thanks. When I get these kind of questions that are like, give me the theological significance of a particular historical instant, right? Drawn from sacred scripture, what I usually do is I go read St. Thomas Aquinas's commentary. And whatever Thomas says, that's the opinion that I give out.
Okay.
On this one, I have read Thomas's answer to this question, and I can't remember it. But, you know, I note that, you know, John's prophecy about Christ was that he is greater than John, and that he will baptize with the Holy Spirit and fire. And so, you know, it's inconceivable to me that the baptism the disciples performed before the Passion of Christ would be indistinguishable from John's baptism. That doesn't make sense to me, right? Nevertheless, your point is well taken about the descent of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, and the Spirit having not yet been given. How do we understand that? So, the good news is we live this side of Pentecost, and we know that Christian baptism is salvific for us, that when received in faith and cooperated with in charity, that baptism effectively brings us to heaven, washes away original sin, makes us members of Christ's body, the church, makes us priests according to our baptismal priesthood to offer our lives in sacrifice. And all those great goods of baptism are ours because we get the full package this side of Pentecost.
Hooray. Michelle, thanks so much for your email. Here's one now from, looks like, Justin. Good day. I'm wondering what Dr. Anders thinks of how some translations, including the ESV CE, translates Genesis 3:16. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you. Are you familiar with the ESV?
I don't use it historically.
Okay.
So, I mean, the text is describing an element of the curse, right? And so, you know, the way I understand it is that marital conflict and sexual domination are part of the fallenness of the human condition.
Okay. And there you go. And thank you so much, Justin, for your email. We're doing a special Christmas mailbag. You know, some people have Christmas stockings. We have Christmas mailbags around here, so it seems to work out pretty well. Here's one now from James. Dr. Anders, I'm thinking of going on lentils for Lent season next year, eating fish on Fridays and all that. Is there anything I need to eat for a protein in order for lentils not to affect me? Do I need to take certain vitamins or such while going on a lentil Lent fast? Could you also give me some recipes for lentils to eat? Thanks, James.
Yeah, thanks. I really appreciate the question. So what I have studied and wrote on this question is if you are a vegan and you only eat vegetable proteins, as long as you're eating a variety of protein sources, you're not just only eating lentils, you're eating whole grains, you're eating vegetables and so forth, is you don't have to worry too much about the amino acid profile. It will all shake out in the wash at the end of the day. You'll get all the amino acids you need if you sort of eat across the spectrum of vegetarian foods, provided you are eating beans and nuts, and you don't have to worry too much about that. There are one or two deficiencies in a vegan diet that you do have to supplement, because we no longer use well water. We have this purified water. We don't get enough vitamin B12 in our diet.
Really?
So all the authorities who advocate veganism say you have to take a B12 supplement. Otherwise, you can have neurological damage. It's not going to happen after a month. That's the other thing. You don't have to, you'd have to be vegan for a while, I think. But so if you're just doing it for Lent, I wouldn't worry too much about it. But yeah, take a vitamin B12 supplement. And nobody gets enough vitamin D either. So other than that, there's not a whole lot you have to worry about. Now, in terms of recipes for lentils, I mean, there's 1,000 different ways to make lentils. I myself am really partial to Indian cuisine. And so when I make my lentils, they get loaded up with turmeric and cumin and coriander and, of course, onions and garlic and,
sure.
and red pepper, chili pepper. South Indian cuisine has something called sambar, which is just, it's kind of like a curry mix made specifically for lentils. A priest friend from Tamil Nadu who used to load us up with samples of sambar powder.
Ooh.
And I mean, I had like months worth of the stuff at one point, and I used every last bit of it, you know, and I'm fresh out. But you can order it online too if you want to do that, if you're into the spicy thing. But, you know, there's Italian lentils that use all those delicate green herbs and don't have that pungent flavor if that's not what you're into.
I know we're getting ahead of ourselves a little bit, but lentils for Lent sounds pretty good to me.
Yeah, and what a poetic ring it has.
Absolutely. This question here, as we're going to break, this is from Pat, who says, who crushed the head of Satan? Was it Jesus or Mary?
Yeah, it'd be Jesus. That's Jesus. So the tradition around Mary crushing the head of the serpent comes from the way the Latin Vulgate translates the Hebrew text.
Okay.
And there's an ambiguity in the Latin phrase that could make it seem like the antecedent of the pronoun is she rather than he. And that's the source of the iconography in the Latin tradition when you see Mary battling with the serpent. But I think exegetically the best argument is that Christ is the one that crushes the head of the serpent. That being said, does that mean we should get rid of all the Marian iconography that has her, you know, stepping on snake heads? And the answer is no, right? Because all of us participate in the victory of Christ. Every Christian is a little Christ, and we all seek to recapitulate Christ's divine life within us so that we can be conformed to his likeness and image. And whatever is true of the head is true of the members, and supremely so of the Blessed Virgin. So there's nothing. You could depict any Christian in any phase of Jesus' life, and it would be an accurate depiction, right? I mean, you could paint Tom Cross on the Via Doloroso, and you wouldn't mean it literally. You'd mean like, this is what he's trying to imitate.
Sure.
Right? You know, anything from Jesus' life can be a model of Christian spirituality.
Pat, thanks so much for your email. We're going to get to lots more on this special mailbag edition of Call to Communion here on EWTN, and we do hope that you stay with us. We are wishing a holy and blessed and Merry Christmas to all of our listeners and viewers here on EWTN's Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders. We're doing the mailbag edition of the program today. We're going to get to as many of these great emails as we can. This one from Peggy. She says, Dr. Anders, my husband is Lutheran, but has been coming to the Catholic Church since we have been married 27 and a half years. My question is, can he receive communion by canon law? We did have a marriage in the Catholic Church. God bless, Peggy.
Thanks, Peggy. Appreciate the question. No, according to the law of the Church, he should not receive Holy Communion, except there are exceptions. The exceptions would be if he has Catholic faith in the sacraments and is in danger of death. I hope very much he's not in danger of death. But unless he's in danger of death and has Catholic faith in the sacraments, he could not lawfully receive communion in the Catholic Church. Because communion in the Catholic Church is the sign of our complete unity with that church. And so if you receive Holy Communion, you are, as it were, pledging allegiance to that body,
mm-hmm.
and admitting by your actions performatively that this is the church that Christ founded. Now, often Catholics get this wrong. Many Catholics will say, well, you know, so-and-so believes in the real presence. Why can't they receive communion? As if the only thing that mattered was believing in the real presence. But remember that Catholics who believe in the real presence cannot receive communion if they're not properly disposed. Believing in the real presence is necessary, but not at all sufficient for a valid, safe, licit communion in the Catholic Church. One has to be in the state of grace. That's not a purely subjective determination.
Yeah.
Like, I don't get to say, well, I'm in the state of grace, so I get to do what I want. No, I'm sorry. There's a forum for adjudicating that question, and it's called the confessional. Right, so the way I know that I am presumptively in the state of grace, mm-hmm. presumptive is probably a presumptuous word to use here, but you know, where I have a kind of moral certainty that I'm in the state of grace, is that the church's tribunal in the person of its priest has said the words to me, I absolve you. And that priest is invested with real authority, both sacramentally and juridically. And juridically, meaning he not only possesses the supernatural capacity to absolve my sins, but he is legally authorized to pronounce a judgment of forgiveness that bears weight canonically, right? Just like when the courts, you know, the jury says, we find the defendant not guilty. He's been saying he's not guilty all along, but the civil society doesn't treat him definitively as not guilty until the jury validates that judgment.
Right.
And in the same way, a Catholic is subject to that forum, puts himself under that forum, is willing to stand judged by that forum and stand by its ruling. So similarly, let's say you take a Catholic who believes in the real presence, but he goes to confession and he says, you know, I murdered and I killed and I robbed 10 banks and I'll do it again, doggone it. The priest is going to say, I'm sorry, I can't absolve you because you're not contrite.
Mm-hmm.
Therefore, you can't go to communion because you're not in the state of grace.
Yeah.
And I can't validate you to go. It's not safe for you to go. Right? And none of that can happen if a person puts themselves outside the jurisdiction of the church.
Mm-hmm.
You might be a person of goodwill. You might actually be in the state of grace for all we know. That's the thing, for all we know. But you've put yourself beyond the pale of the church's jurisdiction. And seemingly, you don't believe the Catholic faith. Like, if you believed the Catholic faith, you'd be Catholic, right? If you were following your conscience.
Yeah.
And so, I think that a lot of times when Protestants want to receive communion in the Catholic Church, it's because they want to affirm that we're brothers in the Lord, right? And they want to say, you know, we have these things in common, and isn't that beautiful and wonderful? Well, it is beautiful and wonderful, and we should celebrate that. But what they don't realize is that that desire to receive communion in the Catholic Church without otherwise conceding the Catholic faith
mm-hmm.
is to kind of reduce the Catholic Church to the lowest common denominator of ecumenism, as if we were just one more denomination. And that's not the Catholic view of the Catholic self. And so it's ultimately not respectful to the Catholic faith's beliefs about itself, about the uniqueness of the Catholic faith and its relationship to the apostolic tradition.
Peggy, thanks so much for your email. And it occurs to me, you know, Peggy is telling us here that her husband has been attending the Catholic Church, going to Mass for 27 and a half years.
Yeah, I kind of want to put the question to him we ask to the listeners.
What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic? That's kind of how it works. Peggy, thanks again for your email. Here's one now from Christina. Dr. Anders, should I comfort those close to me who are upset over laws that make it more difficult to act immorally? These are non-religious people who want things like gay marriage, abortion, physician-assisted suicide, etc., to be legal, and they're deeply troubled if they are not. Now, I don't want to say nothing when my loved ones are upset. I want to be a good friend and comfort my loved ones when they're upset, even if they shouldn't be upset that evil acts can't be committed. Should I try to console them? If so, how should I comfort them without validating their view of the subject matter? That's from Christina.
Yeah, thanks. So that's a fascinating question to me, and it's a very important one. Because in daily life, we're always called to be in relationship with people that see the world differently than we do.
Yeah.
And sometimes those problems can be, that causes can be quite acute. You know, there's a phenomenon in psychiatry, if I'm pronouncing it right, I believe it's called anosognia.
Oh my.
Which is the condition of the sick who do not know that they're sick. And they seem to be neurologically incapable of recognizing the fact that they're ill. And I've read case studies, for example, of people who have, say, frontal lobe damage that causes paralysis on one side of their body, but also neurologically prevents the patient from updating their self-concept to take into account the fact that they can no longer lift, say, their right arm. And so you speak to someone who has this condition and you say, can you raise your right arm? Oh, yeah, absolutely. I can totally raise my right arm. Okay, do it. Hey, bud, what'd you do to my right arm? Why isn't that going up? Like they can't grasp that it's because there's something wrong with them. And in mental illness, this comes into play a lot. I mean, I think about 60% of schizophrenic people suffer from an inability to see themselves as being mentally ill. And mm-hmm. It makes compliance very difficult. And so in this domain, in this modality, and in therapeutic modalities and others, those are extreme cases. But you always have to deal with people who are like dispositionally incapable of seeing the world the way you see it, and you still have to get along,
yeah.
Right? And so what you can do, and this is what I've learned, this is just secular wisdom, there's nothing uniquely Catholic about this, is there's always common ground. There's always common ground. So you can... you can always listen empathetically, right?
Sure.
And empathy really does require the ability to try to take on the other guy's point of view. And so, you know, let's say, for example, that, you know, you have a loved one who is really, really upset that, say, abortion has been prescribed or some other activity has been prescribed. And from their point of view, that is indicative of a certain kind of moral tyranny.
Uh-huh.
Well, you don't see it that way, but you can at least abstract the question, what would I feel like if someone established a tyranny in which they forced the culture into what I regarded as objectively immoral behavior,
mm-hmm.
right?
Yeah.
Well, I'd be very distressed. So you don't have to sympathize with the judgment, the specific judgment, but you can sympathize with the distress because you could at least put yourself, you know, provisionally in that person's shoes. So you can listen, all right, with understanding. You can take on an empathetic point of view. You can find things to agree about, right? You can find things to partner about, places where you can agree to pursue, you know, similar goals together.
Mm-hmm.
And by the way, I didn't make that protocol up. That comes from a guy named Xavier Amador, LEAP, LEAP, listen, empathize, agree, and partner, right?
Okay.
So those are all ways that you can learn to interact with people that see reality radically different from you. And I think that doing so is charitable and builds goodwill, right?
Yeah.
What I wouldn't do right off the bat is, you know, give them 50 reasons why they're wrong and why the thing that they're distressed about is really a good thing. Mm-hmm. I don't see the point in that. Like, if you don't build trust first, then your arguments are going to fall on dead ears, and you're going to elicit resistance to your point of view. People are naturally inclined to not listen to reasoning that violates one of their fundamental presuppositions about the world, And I heard a fellow say one time that folks take offense when you poke them in their axioms. Right? And they do, you know. And so the way through that is through love and compassion and patience and what the Pope calls accompaniment.
Okay. Christina, great question there. Thank you so much for it. It is Call to Communion here on EWTN. We have this question from Michael in Westville, Illinois, who says, Dr. Anders, I know non-Catholics should not go to Holy Communion. We talked about that. But is it okay for them to go to the Sacrament of Reconciliation if they feel so compelled?
Yeah, I appreciate the question. So a non-Catholic can walk into the box.
Okay.
All right. There's nothing stopping him from walking into the box. If he's honest, which he should be,
yeah,
when he gets there, he should tell the priest, I'm not Catholic. Now, here's what happens in the box if he's not Catholic. If he's a Protestant, now it's a little bit different if he's Eastern Orthodox.
Mm-hmm.
Right? But if he's a Protestant, the priest will say to him, well, I'm not permitted to absolve you, but I can pray that God will show you mercy. And he can do that. The priest can do that. So he can't grant sacramental absolution, but he can listen compassionately and pastorally and pray that the fellow would be forgiven. Now, here's the irony. In the Protestant tradition, they do have confession of sins. Now, it's not often practiced, and it's talked about more in texts than you see it in reality.
Okay.
Although there are remnants of it that still exist in the traditional Reformed liturgy. There'll be a pronouncement of absolution in the Reformed liturgy, but it's usually given generally. It's not specific. And it's something along the lines of, you know, God has promised to forgive the sins of those who are faithful and contrite.
Mm-hmm.
And you people are faithful and contrite, and therefore I pronounce your sins forgiven. But the pastor is not saying it in his own authority. He's just sort of declaring what he regards to be a general truth found in sacred scripture, right?
Yeah.
Now, here's the irony. What the Protestant can get from a Catholic clergyman in confession is about all he could expect from a Protestant clergyman. You see what I'm saying?
Sure.
He could get a promise of compassion,
mm-hmm.
a promise that God is in fact forgiving and loving, you know, that kind of thing. That's what the priest's allowed to do. But he can't actually pronounce absolution.
Michael, thanks so much for checking
in. Unless the fellow's in danger of death.
Got it. Appreciate that. Call to Communion here on EWTN, one of the wonderful programs we have for you this weekend and every weekend on EWTN Radio is Mother Angelica Answering the Call. And we broadcast that for you on Sundays, 2 p.m. Eastern, and again at 8 p.m. Eastern on EWTN Radio. This is a great program. It's timeless words of wisdom from our very own Mother Angelica, where she would take phone calls from viewers and listeners, and we have kind of boiled that down into these great half-hour programs hosted by our own Father Joseph Mary and Doug Keck. Do check it out. It's a wonderful, wonderful program, and of course, everything that Mother Angelica says is timeless. Check it out Sundays, 2 p.m. and 8 p.m. Eastern on EWTN Radio. We call it Mother Angelica Answering the Call. Here's a question from Marcus in Malta, who says, Dr. Anders, what is the Kebra Nagast? I would appreciate your reply. What is that?
It's the Ethiopian national epic. It's the document that makes the claim of a Solomonic dynasty behind the Ethiopian national church.
Mm.
A claim that modern historians regard with, let us say, a healthy measure of skepticism.
Okay.
But it is, nevertheless, that's the document.
Now you know. Marcus, thanks for listening to us in Malta. Here's a question now from Gerald C., who says, Dr. Anders, the Nicene Creed relegated Jesus to a seat beside the Father. About 1,350 years later, the printing press was invented, and then Martin Luther brought attention to the close relationship that Jesus has with us in the gospel. Today, there are millions who believe that Jesus is certainly right with them. Didn't Luther rescue or release Jesus so that he could be with us? Many blessings, Gerald C.
This is a fascinating question to me.
Yeah.
Because you're really asking about what, say, modern Protestants would call a relationship with Christ, a personal relationship with Jesus. How does one relate to Christ?
Uh-huh.
And there's an allegation, if I understand you correctly, that in Nicene spirituality, Christ is an exalted, godlike being who is remote from human experience, And the claim is, if I understand you, that in Lutheran spirituality, Christ is brought nearer, humanized, as it were, and also rendered more intimately present to Christian consciousness and Christian spirituality. If I've understood you correctly, I totally don't agree with that characterization.
Mm-hmm.
However, there are developments, and this is where there's a shred of truth in your statement. There are developments in not the fact of Christ's intimacy with us, but the mode of Christ's intimacy with us. But these developments are not unique to Protestantism. So let me cash out a little bit what I'm talking about. When you read the Gospels, one of the things to me that's conspicuous, and when I first realized this, it took me years to actually notice this because it was noticing something that's not there rather than noticing something that's there. When I first read when I've read the Synoptic Gospels as an adult and a scholar, and I'd been working on them for a long time, it suddenly occurred to me that in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, Jesus never one single time ever says that God loves us.
Hmm.
And he never says that he loves us. Not in the Synoptics. He says it in John, but not in Matthew, Mark, and Luke.
Interesting.
And that doesn't mean, I'm not saying he doesn't love us. I'm saying that in those texts, he doesn't make the claim.
Okay.
And what struck me, and neither does the book of Acts. What struck me about it is the doctrine that, well, you know, Jesus loves me, this I know. That's how I grew up, you know, like this idea of Christ being my best friend and so intimately involved in my life. But when I actually read the Synoptics, that's not the Jesus that I found. I found a much more transcendent and morally demanding Christ who does enter into relationship with his disciples, but in order to shape their character. And he's constantly telling them off and for what nincompoops they are, right? And the principal message that he preaches is not God's love, but God's imminent judgment, the coming of the kingdom of God, and the need to repent and amend one's life unless one wants to face eternal punishment. I mean, it really is stark. In fact, there are far more declarations of God's love in the Old Testament than you ever find in the Synoptics.
Hmm.
And so it's really the opposite of the stereotype, okay? And that idea of Christ really does carry over into, you know, from the Bible into the second century fathers, for whom Christ is preeminently a teacher. That really stands out in the apostolic fathers, that Christ's teaching liberates us from our self-concern and immorality and shows us the way of righteousness. And then in the third century, in late second and third century, you also begin to see the recapitulation doctrine of the atonement, meaning that Christ lives a perfect human life and infuses that perfection in us through baptism as we become members of his body, so that he's not only teaching us the right way to go, but he's mystically infusing us with power to transform our character so that we come to be in the world as Christ is in the world and see it as he sees it and to become ethical people and to regain what we lost in Adam, namely the likeness and image of God. And so the doctrine that emerges in the second and third century fathers is a doctrine of deep intimacy with Christ, but it's the way that a mold is intimate with clay, right?
Mm.
I mean, when you bring clay into contact with a mold, that's a very intimate contact that totally shapes the clay, but the clay is not inviting the mold out for dinner. Right? He and the mold are not going and having drinks. You know, it's not like Harvey and the Invisible Rabbit that are hanging out, having a grand old time of it and palling around. It's a different kind of intimacy. Now, the apologists, like Justin Martyr, Tatian, and the like, insert the idea that the Logos of John is the human's universal experience of rationality. And so human reason, when it's doing philosophy and thinking ethically,
mm-hmm.
is a participation in the Logos of God that happens to be Christ. That becomes a very, very important theme in St. Augustine, for whom Christ is truth, not that Christ is true, but that when one confronts truth as such, one is having an experience of Christ, and that literally Augustine doesn't believe in abstraction, like the ability to abstract as the way human reason works. He thinks that universal concepts like justice or goodness or wisdom or truth or beauty
mm-hmm.
are in fact direct illuminations in the human mind given to us directly by Jesus. Now, that's a bizarre idea when you hear it, but it was his position. It was the standard epistemology in the West for 1,000 years, that our experience of truth is a direct participation in the light of Christ. That's a really intimate union with Jesus. Like, as I use my intellect, it's actually Christ thinking in me. That's a really intimate relationship with Jesus. But again, it's very, very different from, you know, say, the Austin Miles hymn, I Walked in the Garden Alone, right? Then the imitation of Christ, that I would want to model my life after him, is a standard trope in Catholic devotional literature for centuries and centuries and centuries. Think about the most eminent exemplar of that genre, The Imitation of Christ by Thomas a Kempis, right? You find in St. Bernard of Clairvaux, who's, you know, 12th century monastic theologian, this really tender love of Christ, of the infant Christ and Christ crucified, and oh, sacred head, you know, wounded, and so forth, that famous hymn. And that sensibility begins to emerge very powerfully in high medieval Catholic theology. Then in late medieval mysticism, you begin to find a much heavier emphasis on private locutions, particularly female mystics. You know, in the English literature, you often read the Book of Marjorie Kemp, which is bad theology but famous literature. And then Orthodox, you know, accounts of the same phenomena, and people like Catherine of Genoa, Catherine of Siena, who have a very intimate experience of interpersonal conversation with, you know, with a mystical Christ that appears to them. And so that kind of more like the kind of personal relationship with Jesus stuff that you're talking about. And Luther is aware of all of this. Luther was deeply influenced by something called the German theology, which was a mystical theology text that is drawn from a school called Rhineland mysticism, and Meister Eckhart and Tauler and other thinkers like that. So Luther didn't make this stuff up out of whole cloth. He was a medieval thinker. He was schooled in medieval mysticism and medieval scholasticism and medieval devotionalism, and that all affects his thinking. So you do find evolution in the nature and the modes of Christ's intimacy. But I think it would be a very simplistic caricature to describe it the way you initially stated.
Gerald, thanks so much for your email. Here's one now from Donna in Pompano Beach. Dr. Anders, I would like to know more about what the service of light ritual means. Can you help me to understand that?
No.
No?
What are we talking about?
I don't know. It just says service of light. I'm not familiar with this.
I'm not sure what we're talking about here.
Well, let me get to something else then. This is from Carol in Cambridge, Mass. Will some people never experience death if they are still alive during the second coming and up to the end times?
Yes, that is correct. That's what St. Paul says explicitly in 1 Thessalonians, that there will be those of us who will be alive at the Lord's coming, and we will not precede those who have already died, but that will be transformed, changed in the twinkling of an eye and made to be like Christ. So presumably you get the benefit of the resurrection body without actually having to pass through physical death. Or maybe he just like wipes you out and brings you back. I mean, he's not specific about the process,
okay.
You know. But yeah, there will be a moment at the end of time when Christ comes back and those who are still alive will be transformed to become like Jesus.
Carol, thanks for watching us in Cambridge, Massachusetts. It's called Communion here on EWTN. I think we have time for one more. This is from another listener named David. If we need an infallible authority to give us an Old Testament canon, how do the Pharisees know and correctly guess that, for example, Jeremiah and Daniel were scripture and Enoch was not?
Oh, they didn't, of course.
They didn't know.
They didn't know. Yeah, so there was dispute about the extent and contents of the Old Testament canon and Judaism for a very long time. And in the world that Christ inhabited, there were divergent canons of the Bible. So there was no unanimity within Judaism about what constituted sacred scripture. And even when they had unanimity about a canon, there wasn't unanimity about the texts within the canon. I mean, they had the names right, but like what the actual texts were. So one of the things that came out of the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls is, say, for example, Isaiah. There were multiple versions of Isaiah in circulation. They didn't agree with one another. They had textual differences. And what seems to have been the case is that say, you know, the text of Isaiah itself evolved. And so how do you know at what point, in which recension becomes the authoritative one? Like a question like that, there's no solution to that, right? Apart from an authoritative tradition that goes, okay, this one right here is the canonical edition. And you know, most scholars think that the Isaiah we have today is made up of at least three different books.
Really?
Right. And that's a conclusion that a lot of evangelicals resist because they're made uncomfortable by this reality that I'm pointing to. But for a Catholic, it's not a problem because the completed version of Isaiah with the three books all stuck together just is the canonical version handed down by sacred tradition. Therefore, it's the authoritative one.
There you go.
Right. So, yeah, they didn't know. They didn't know.
David, thanks so much for your email. And may I wish you, my friend, a very merry and holy Christmas.
Thank you, Tom.
Which we would wish for all of our viewers and listeners. Remember that we do this program 5 days a week on EWTN Radio. So if you like what you see on TV, check it out on radio at 2 p.m. Eastern each and every weekday. On behalf of our great producer here, Pedro, also me, Tom Price, and Dr. David Andrews, have a wonderful and blessed Christmas. See you next time on Call to Communion. God bless.